Well, it's good to be with you this morning. Thank you for your invite, and I bring the greetings of Aounder Road Baptist Church, and God's blessing on you this morning. So, this morning I want us to look at this passage in Ephesians, which is a digression by Paul. In verse 1, he's about to pray for the Ephesians, and then he interrupts himself and goes into this digression and doesn't get back to his prayer until verse 14. Now, when you and I wander off into a digression, it's not always entirely relevant or helpful. But Paul's digression is spirit-inspired and is packed with valuable insights and theology, as I hope we will see. So I want to share my thoughts on this passage this morning under four headings. The first one is this: the plan revealed, verses 1 to 6. Verse 3. As I briefly wrote earlier, Paul says, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. Verse 5, God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. I wonder if you've ever watched a film which is full of intrigue and mystery and you're not exactly sure what's going on. And then at the end there's a big revelation and you think, ah, that's what it was all about. Now I understand. Now it all makes sense. And you almost want to go back and watch the whole thing again with your new level of knowledge so you can think, ah, that's why that happened. That's why he or she said or did that. Now it all fits. Well, Paul's saying it's a bit like that with the gospel. God has been working out his plan of salvation through history, primarily through his chosen people, the Jews. He chose Abraham, he called Moses, he gave them his law, he led his people to the promised land, he gave them King David, he sent them into exile and he brought them back again. In all this, the full extent of God's plan has been hidden. And as we've been seeing, there were clues all the way through to what God was going to do. Verse 9, God had kept this plan secret from the beginning. There are pointers to it in the Old Testament, but the full revelation had to wait for Jesus, the Messiah. Now it all makes sense. Now it all fits together. Only through Jesus can we finally understand God's master plan. So what was God's plan? Verse 6, and this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. We can fill this out by looking back at chapter 1. Back in chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says, even before he made the world, God loved us and chose us in Christ. God decided in advance to adopt us into his own family by bringing us to himself through Jesus Christ. He is so rich in kindness and grace that he purchased our freedom with the blood of his Son and forgave our sins. He then goes on in verse 9, God has now revealed to us his mysterious will regarding Christ, which is to fulfill his own good plan. And this is the plan. At the right time, he will bring everything together under the authority of Christ, everything in heaven and on earth. So from these two passages, we can see that God's plan, which is now revealed, is in essence what we call the gospel, the good news. It's all about what Jesus has done for us on the cross. He's forgiven us our sins and purchased our freedom. He has brought us into God's family, and one day he will be revealed as the Lord of all. And a key part of what God has done through the fulfillment of his eternal plan is to make a way for Gentiles as well as Jews. Paul has touched on this in chapter 1, verses 12 to 13, and it's the main focus of the second half of chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 14 says, for Christ himself has brought peace to us. He united Jews and Gentiles into one people when, in his own body on the cross, he broke down the wall of hostility that separated us. And so now Paul reiterates this point in chapter 3, verse 6. Jesus is the way of salvation. Jesus is the way to God for both God's chosen people, the Jews, and for the Gentiles, people like us. We are perhaps surprised by how much emphasis Paul puts on this, but for the early Christians, it was mind-blowing. Try to put yourself for a moment in the shoes of one of Jesus' early followers, one of the disciples. You've grown up with the understanding that you belong to the chosen people of God, descendants of Abraham, recipients of the law of God. Your nation, small and weak as it may be, is the one people out of all the nations of the world to be chosen by God and given his amazing promises. Then along comes Jesus and you realize he's the promised Messiah who will fulfill all those Old Testament promises. And you're expecting him to lead the nation to a triumphant victory over the Romans. And then he dies on the cross and 3 days later rises from the dead. And your whole understanding is turned upside down about what the Messiah came to do. And then in Acts 9, we have the conversion of Paul. In Acts 10 and 11, the story of Peter and Cornelius. And suddenly you realize that God's plan through Jesus is not just for you Jews. It's not exclusive. It's for those heathen, godless Gentiles as well. It's hard for us to appreciate how earth-shattering that was for Jesus' first followers. God's plan is now revealed, and it's about salvation through Christ for the whole world. Indian Christian Vinay Samuel says this: one sign and wonder, biblically speaking, that alone can prove the power of the gospel is that of reconciliation. Hindus can produce as many miracles as any Christian miracle worker. Islamic saints in India can produce and duplicate every miracle that has been produced by Christians. But they cannot duplicate the miracle of black and white together, of racial injustice being swept away by the power of the gospel. So let's move on. Secondly, the promise shared, verses 7 to 9. Reading from verse 6, both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ Jesus. By God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. Though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. I was chosen to explain to everyone this mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. All God's children, Jews and Gentiles alike, enjoy the promises of blessing through Christ. Verse 6. And Paul reminds the Ephesians here that he was called as the apostle to the Gentiles to share those promises. It was primarily through Paul that God first put into effect the fulfillment of his plan that salvation was for the Gentiles as well as the Jews. Paul had the privilege, he uses that word twice in these verses, the privilege of taking the gospel to the Gentiles for the first time. How wonderful to be able to be a part of God, fulfilling God's eternal plan of salvation for the whole world. You know, we are also called to share those promises, those blessings. Jesus said to his disciples, "You are to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth." And he also told them that they were to make disciples of all nations. And as disciples, we take on the same mandate to be his witnesses. I wonder if, like Paul, we think of it as a privilege or do we think of it as a duty, even a burden? Or maybe you feel inadequate or unworthy to be a witness. You know, when you stop to think about it, isn't it amazing that God, the creator and ruler of the universe, chooses to share the promise of the gospel through us? As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, God gave us this wonderful message of reconciliation. So we are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. I don't know if any of you have watched the series The Chosen, a drama based on the Gospels. It features an actor named Jonathan Rumi. He has the daunting task of playing Jesus in the series. In an interview for the New York Times, Rumi said, "Very often I don't feel worthy of playing Jesus. I struggle with that a lot," he says. "But I also acknowledge what God has done for my life as a result of playing Christ and how God has changed my life." He says, on set in season one, it was the first time in the series where I actually started preaching directly from Scripture as Jesus. I was standing at the doorway looking out onto a crowd of about 50 extras dressed as people coming to hear the teacher. This overwhelming anxiety swept over me. I had to tell Dallas Jenkins, the creator of our show, "Hey man, can we stop for a minute?" He said, "Why?" I said, "Because I don't feel worthy to be saying these words right now." He pulled me aside and said, "Listen, man, none of us are worthy to be here doing this. But God has chosen you and I and everyone else here to tell this story at this time. So know that you are meant to be here." Did you get that? God has chosen you and I and everyone else here to tell this story at this time. That's true for us as well. We are Christ's ambassadors. We have a story to share. We might not feel adequate, but God calls us to share it, to be his ambassadors. Then thirdly, the purpose displayed, verses 10 to 11. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus, our Lord. Later this week, you may not know, but Taylor Swift will be doing the second set of dates for the London leg of her Worldwide Eras Tour. This is a tour that's broken all previous records. It's estimated that by the end of the 152-leg, 54-country tour, Taylor Swift will have sold around 11 million tickets, with total ticket sales of nearly $2.2 billion. Far eclipsing the previous record of $939 million for a tour which had twice as many shows. Every city where she plays benefits from the so-called Taylor Swift effect, referring to her ability to influence economic behaviour. The US part of her tour alone is estimated to have had an economic impact exceeding $10 billion. When you hear those frankly mind-boggling statistics, it's staggering the amount of influence Taylor Swift has. If we look at ourselves in comparison, if we look at Stanground Baptist Church, how weak and paltry we seem, how insignificant. How can we hope to have an influence in this world of Taylor Swift's media empires, mega corporations, and powerful nations? And yet, look at what Paul says here. He says, God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Paul gives us a glimpse into the spiritual realm here, and he tells us that the spiritual rulers and authorities are agog to see what is going on. Where? Not at Wembley Stadium later this week with the latest round of Taylor Swift concerts, but in the church. That's where the real significance lies. That's where the true influence is. You see, God has chosen the church to display his wisdom in the heavenly realms. So the angels are crowding round, not to get a front row seat at a Taylor Swift concert, but to see what's going on at Stanground Baptist Church and Oundle Road Baptist Church, and so on. So sorry, Taylor Swift, but we've got the drop on you. God says the church is where it's at, and where God leads, the heavenly powers follow. How does that make you feel? I hope it excites you. I hope it encourages you to persevere, to keep going. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, "So, my dear brothers and sisters, be strong and immovable. Always work enthusiastically for the Lord, for you know that nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless." When it comes to eternity, all the billions of dollars Taylor Swift has made and all her millions of followers will mean exactly nothing. But what you and I have done in the service of our God will have an eternal impact. Nothing you do for the Lord is ever useless. And then finally, the presence opened, verse 12. Because of Christ and our faith in him, we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. Jesus has done something world-changing. He has opened the way to God for us. The writer to the Hebrews makes the same point in chapter 10, 19 to 22. "And so, dear brothers and sisters, we can boldly enter heaven's most holy place because of the blood of Jesus. By his death, Jesus opened a new and life-giving way through the curtain into the most holy place. And since we have a great high priest who rules over God's house, let's go right into the presence of God with sincere hearts, fully trusting him." Jesus has made the way through his blood shed on the cross. He is our great high priest, our mediator between us and God. He is also the perfect sacrifice offered on our behalf to deal with our sin once and for all, and to allow us to come into the presence of the holy God. Jesus has done everything that's needed. He's done what we were unable to do for ourselves. But we must respond. Paul says, because of Christ and our faith in him. By faith, we lay hold of what Jesus has done on our behalf. The writer to the Hebrews talks about us fully trusting him. It's no good being half-hearted in following Christ. Are we ready to be fully committed to him? Jesus said, anyone who puts a hand to the plow and then looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. We need to be trusting Jesus completely. Jesus also said, if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross daily, and follow me. We must be ready to make sacrifices for Jesus, ready to suffer for him, if that's what he calls us to do. Do troubles bring us low? Does suffering make us doubt God's love? Look at Paul's example in verse 13. He says, "So please don't lose heart because of my trials here. I am suffering for you, so you should feel honored." You see, not only is Paul not getting downhearted because of his suffering, he's concerned that the Ephesians don't get downhearted either. I wonder how many of us, when we're suffering, are more concerned about how it will affect others rather than ourselves. That just shows us how Paul lived his life in the very presence of God. Do you, do I, want to live in that place of God's presence, boldly entering the throne room of God? To hark back to my earlier example, never mind front row seats at a Taylor Swift concert, never mind even backstage passes to meet the singer herself. We have open access to share intimate fellowship with the creator and ruler of the universe, without fear and without hindrance. I know who I'd rather have a tete-a-tete with. So let's make use of what Jesus has given us and spend time in God's presence, making the most of the gifts of prayer and worship and the word and fellowship. And as we dwell in God's presence, like Moses when he came down from the mountain, like Stephen before his accusers, the glory of God will be reflected from us to those around. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you fully revealed your plan of salvation to us, and that in Jesus our lives and relationships are transformed. Thank you that you've given us the honor and privilege of sharing your great promises, and that as we, your people, follow and serve you, Your amazing wisdom is revealed to the heavenly powers. And finally, we thank you that Jesus, by his death and resurrection, has opened the way to your very presence. May we live our lives in your presence and reflect your glory to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.